Good morning. Our Old Testament scripture this morning is from the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. "Go, look over the land," he said, "especially Jericho." So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, "Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land." So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab: "Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I didn't know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them." But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of the flax that she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in a pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan, and as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. The New Testament scripture is from the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who she is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace."
Just as Alistair's coming up to a...
You'll all be relieved to know that we've arrived at the penultimate sermon in this series, and we're going to be spending the next couple of weeks looking at the theme of love, particularly how that love is embodied in Jesus, and how Jesus relates to those that we would deem maybe sexually broken, and how Jesus interacts with them. And I was severely tempted to start with these stories, because every single one of these stories is a radical story. And they are radical in our 21st century context, if we really grasp what Jesus is doing and saying. But in their first century context, they're outrageous. I've called this love without limits, but I could have called it the outrageous Jesus. The way in which Jesus related to sexually compromised and broken people is just remarkable. And you know, I sometimes believe that as conservative evangelicals, we do not take the Bible seriously enough because we don't truly engage with the example that Jesus sets. And that we rush to things that accommodate our beliefs and our ideas rather than allow the radical example of Christ to be set as the example of his people and his church. And then some of you will know I teach church history, and one of the things that I know throughout church history is how often we have lost sight of the example of Jesus and we have failed to get it. We have failed to get what Jesus was about. We failed to get what the gospel was about. We failed especially to translate that into sexual ethics. We sometimes get it in relation to other things, but actually when it comes to human sexuality, we just struggle to actually put it into practice. I don't know if any of you watched the train wreck of the interview last night with Prince Andrew. You can read about it in the press. I watched it last night in semi-disbelief. Probably not a good call. But what was remarkable in the interview, whether Prince Andrew is guilty or not, was he just didn't seem to get it. You know, and that's what the papers are reflecting this morning. He just didn't seem to get it. He just didn't seem to get that we were talking about multiple young women who were abused by a very close friend of his. It didn't seem to register at any point in the course of the interview. And actually, as I watched that, and obviously I'm thinking about this morning, I was thinking, this is so like the church. We come to Jesus and we come to the Gospels and we so often just don't get it. You know, we think it's about reputation. We think it's about how people are going to perceive things. But actually, it's about people. It's about broken people. And it's about our response to broken people. There's a reference that Peter makes in 1 Peter chapter 4. And he talks about how love covers a multitude of sins. And it's one of these fascinating verses to reflect on. Love covers a multitude of sins. And as you drill down on that, you begin to say, what does that mean? Now, I know you can say, well, it's maybe, you know, in a relationship, my partner forgives me for being me and because they love me. And so they'll put up with some of my odd behaviors because love covers a multitude of sins. Is that really what that means? Well, yeah, a superficial level, maybe it does. But I think it's much deeper. You know, I think it speaks of a love that goes from one person to another person. You see, I've discovered, and as I've interacted with people, even in our own church, where maybe their sons or their daughters are struggling with issues or aspects of their sexuality, where they've maybe not conformed to what they had hoped. You know, the thing that strikes me is they don't see someone that you would characterize with a label. They see their son and they see their daughter. Because love covers a multitude of sins. You see, love is like a perspective or a view that we have that allows us to perceive others. It's actually a worldview. And it's a way that you approach. And even if the reactions are the same in terms of how people behave, sometimes one of them comes from a perspective of love and another doesn't. and it's markedly different. Jesus here in this story that we have in Luke chapter 7 is dealing with a woman, and I believe that love covers his perspective in relation to this woman. And he points out that this woman, despite her broken life, is governed by love. He actually says, and again, it's quite outrageous in terms of what Jesus says. If you read carefully and closely the text, it says that this woman is being forgiven because of the love that we find in her life. And that's like, wow. I'm actually going to suggest that it's correlated with her faith, and you'll see that in the second statement that Jesus makes at the end of the story. And so he's talking about faith dealing with the individual. Who was this woman, and what was she about? Well, the text just tells us she was a sinner. What that means is, this is someone who can't hide their sin. That's what it means. Who was a sinner in that room? Everybody. Simon was a sinner. Bar Jesus. All right, I better get that in there. I'll be getting out. Good thing we're not having an Q&A, all right? And, but you know, everybody in that room. Peter was a sinner. John was a sinner. Simon, the Pharisee, was a sinner. But she is characterized as a sinner. She's called the sinner. And the reason she's called the sinner is because she's a public sinner. She's someone who can't hide her sin. It's someone whose lifestyle is reflective of something that is less than what God intends for her. And actually, we know that the reference in terms of sinner refers to an element of her sex life, her sexuality, and how it's being expressed. She is being defined by her sin. Most people believe it's the word sinner is equivalent to the word prostitute. And in church history, actually, in the 6th century, this woman was identified with Mary Magdalene, wrongly identified with Mary Magdalene. People believe that that was an attempt to slur Mary Magdalene. But she was probably a prostitute. And so we have here a woman who is a prostitute coming to encounter Jesus, a sinner. Somebody who is sexually broken. And just so you get into the head of the first century, I mean, prostitution is really condemned in the Old Testament. Again, I've argued very strongly that there's a radical discontinuity between the sexual ethics of the Old Testament and the sexual ethics of the New Testament. Again, for clarity, not a radical discontinuity between Old Testament and New Testament, but in terms of sexual ethics, it's radically different. As you can see, that spies were hanging out in brothels, and we'll talk about them in a minute. Anyway, what were they doing there? Anyway, no Israelite, man or woman, is to become a shrine prostitute. You must not bring the earnings of a female prostitute or of a male prostitute. The translation's being kind. It actually uses the word dog. You may not bring the earnings of a dog into the house of the Lord your God to pay any vow, because the Lord your God detests them both. That was a kind of hard line. It's saying anything earned or anything associated with prostitution and anything associated with a prostitute is to be cast out. See, there has to be a strict them and us criteria. There is no extenuating circumstances. There is no excuse. Ostracization in order to sustain purity is what the law demands. And therefore you find Simon the Pharisee standing apart from this woman. And here's Jesus walking into this situation. I wonder what his advisors were advising him. Jesus, you do realize that if you accept this woman's gift, this is immoral earnings. You do understand what Deuteronomy says about this. And not only have you been contaminated by this prostitute, but aren't you somehow endorsing her lifestyle by accepting her? aren't you saying that it's okay? Shouldn't we maintain the them and us and make sure that people understand that this isn't acceptable? Because if you behave in this way, you're going to be communicating a message. You know, one of the brilliant things about Jesus is that people are never object lessons. People are never object lessons. They are always treated as individuals and as people. They're never there to make a principled point. Jesus deals with broken people. You see, the Pharisees and Simon could only see broken rules. They could only see that Jesus was ripping up, and he was ripping up Deuteronomy 23. They could only see that. But Jesus didn't look at a situation and see broken rules. He didn't look at a situation and see, this is a difficult situation. How are we going to get around this to accommodate ourselves in terms of our respectability? Jesus looked and he saw broken people. And he responded out of love to broken people. I want to suggest to you that churches haven't always done this. You know, that we've sometimes maintained respectability at the cost of people. You know, I once, and again, these things are complex, so I don't want to simplify them. But you know, 20-odd years ago when I first came to this church, we had a situation where we had a lovely girl. She was teaching in Sunday school. She was staying with her boyfriend, and somebody had an issue with this, and it kind of was brought up, and how can we have somebody like that teaching Sunday school and everything? And so we felt it was the right thing. We asked her to step down from being a Sunday school teacher. We then, a couple of weeks later, offered her a job as a cleaner in the church. And our family went crazy. You know, she's not good enough to teach Sunday school, but you have her cleaning your church. You know, and I look at that, and you know, it was part of that decision, so I'm not trying. But I kind of think, I know what we were doing and what we were trying to do, but wait a minute, had we lost sight of broken people here? Were we honestly looking through the perspective of love, or were we looking through a concept of broken rules, and how do we enforce rules, and how do we make people principles rather than allow people to be people in the eyes of God? See, Jesus comes and he rejects the Old Testament purity code. I've made this point over and over again, but it's made for us just in the verses before the story that we're reading in chapter 7, verse 34. Jesus says, "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and prostitutes or sinners.'" That phrase, that glutton and a drunkard, it's an interesting phrase. It actually comes out of Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 20. And if you go and read where the phrase comes from, you'll discover it's not actually about eating too much or drinking too much. What it's to do with is somebody who is rebelling against the established code. That's what they're saying. They're saying, "Jesus, you're rebelling against the established code. You're rebelling against the status quo. You're rebelling against the moral status quo." It actually goes on to say that someone who does that should be stoned to death. That's how severe. And so when Jesus says this, he's saying, you have to understand that I am representing a radical different ethic, an ethic that is rooted and based in people, and based around people, an ethic which actually asks about how you relate to one another, and actually why you're doing what you're doing, rather than simply a case law that goes through, oh, this situation, then we have to do this situation, then we have to do this, as you'd find in the Levitical purity codes. See, the brilliant thing about the gospel is the gospel comes to broken people in a broken world. We've seen this over the last couple of weeks. The Puritans got this. Last week, you'll know if you were here, our heating broke down. And You know, it's really, we had three choices. The first choice was carry on regardless, okay? And anybody that didn't say wasn't serious enough about their faith and their commitment to the church. And, you know, I sometimes hear people argue like that. You know, why don't they just choose to leave that relationship? They don't really love Jesus enough, do they? You know, they should just sort it. And I always reflect on this, that whenever Jesus encountered sexually broken people, he never once challenged them in terms of these issues. You'll see this in all the stories we look at in the Gospels. Interesting, God chose those examples. But anyway, yet he does turn to the rich and say, just leave everything you have and give it to the poor. Usually the people, if we turn to them and say, just give away your money and give it to the poor, and then you can be a member. Jesus actually did do that. Think about it. Anyway, you're not really serious about your faith and your commitment to Jesus. So why aren't you staying for the whole service and freezing? Good point. You know, actually, this theologically, this mentality began to mark the church after a guy called John Wesley and the birth of the holiness movement, who really didn't understand, I think, the depth of human sinfulness and moved away from that. Thereafter, sorry if you're a Methodist, okay? You know, your other option is to say, let's forget it. It's way too cold. Let's just leave. Let's not have a service. God will understand. That's your other option. You know, the churches have done this in terms of the biblical teaching in terms of human sexuality. I mean, I was amazed this week. I don't know if you saw, a Church of Scotland minister was suspended. Okay, no, he heckled Jeremy Corbyn. Not sure that's a suspensionable sin or not. Maybe a minister shouldn't be doing that. But after he heckled Jeremy Corbyn, people went through his Twitter and social media accounts with a fine-tooth comb, the powers that be, and they found comments about homosexuality. They found comments about transgenderism. And now these comments, I would say, represented a accepted spectrum within the field of Christianity on views on these issues. He didn't feel that same-sex attraction and lifestyle was right, and he said so. He said that it was wicked to take children in school and subject them to the idea of transgenderism. Okay? I think they're acceptable within spectrum. I may not express these ideas in that way or even agree necessarily with all of these ideas. Nevertheless, they would be very much acceptable within the spectrum. Church of Scotland turned around and suspended him for his comments in his social media account. Yeah. And you sit there and you go, I can understand a local authority, I can understand. But you wonder, you just think, what have we done, guys? Have we lost all moral compass? I called this the courage to speak, because I'll tell you, there are two forces out there in preaching that would silence us about speaking about sexual ethics. There is a voice within the church, you know? Sometimes if you stand up and you say, we need to start rethinking some of this, and you're a conservative evangelical, you will run the risk of getting shut down very quickly. But, you know, there's also a very insidious voice in our society that says, dare say anything that deviates from a kind of message that our society wants to have, you will be subject to the full force of the volatile nature of our culture. You know what? I love Jesus that he was a drunkard and a glutton, because he stood up and he said, I'm going to stand for truth here. And you know, the conservatives might not like it here, and the liberals might not like it here, but I'm telling you, I'm going to represent what Scripture teaches and what God's heart is in relation to the sexually broken. You know, as Christians, we need to do this. This isn't going to go away, and these issues aren't going to wait, and we need people who have the courage to speak. And back to last week, the illustration that I was talking about, you can either give up, or you can press on regardless, or you can adapt. you can actually say, you know, something's broken here. And our response has to take in the brokenness of these people, the brokenness of our world. You see, this is the gospel, and I love the Puritans, and I've been talking a lot about the Puritans, but Puritans talk about this in terms of the perfect and permissive will of God. Just go with me on this. This is a really important idea. It's actually the idea that's found in Matthew chapter 19. Let me explain it from there. Remember, Jesus said God doesn't intend divorce. His perfect will is that, you know, a husband and a wife should love one another as demonstrated through these things, this affirmation of companionship and caring for one another and supporting one another. This is what God's intention is. But then he says, because of your hardness of heart, because things are broken, because of the way you relate to one another, you deviate from what God really wants. And he says, so God doesn't then turn around and say, you can't divorce. You've got to stick in that situation. What God says is, you can divorce. Jesus explains this. Jesus doesn't recant the idea of divorce. What's he doing there? He's allowing something. What was God doing there? He's allowing something that's less than what he wants. It's called his permissive way, permissive will. It's a very important theological idea. Interestingly enough, Islam doesn't have this. And it's something that I think distinguishes us from something like Islam. You see, Christianity, not everything is what God wants. You know, the idea of judgment, it was used theologically in terms of judgment. You know, God sometimes enacts judgment on a people, on a nation. But that isn't what God wants. That isn't God's intent. In the Old Testament, we read about Israel. God's intent and heart was not to enact judgment on Israel. Paul explains this in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, God doesn't want to bring judgment because of the things that you do, but God will bring judgment. You know, it's like a parent. Not that you're allowed to do this nowadays, but you know, as a parent, I would look at my child and I would want them to behave. Behave. But sometimes they wouldn't. Okay? Hard to believe, but sometimes they wouldn't. And it was like then you have to discipline them. And you know, no parent wanted to hopefully wants to discipline their kids. You know, what kind of parent are you? Oh yeah, I can't wait until I can correct my kids again. You know, you do it. You see, there's the permissive will. Actually, this becomes necessary. It's something because things are broken. It requires a particular response. Well, you can look at the Old Testament about polygamy and slavery and various other things and understand it there. But pastorally, we have to understand this as well, that sometimes there are moral exceptions. Broken people in a broken world, God allows for particular situations and resolution which fall short of a moral ideal. That's what we're actually seeing in Luke chapter 7. Here he's dealing with this woman who is a prostitute. And Jesus is addressing a very broken woman, a very broken situation. And yet Jesus is communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ into this situation. So last week we talked a little bit about this. That Jesus' teaching provides us with a kind of theology that goes from creation, which recognizes the way God intends things and the way things ought to be. Then we affirm the fall, that things are radically broken. And then actually, you know, it's not possible to go back to the way things ought to be in this broken world. We have to move forward. And where does that take us? That forward movement takes us to the cross of Jesus Christ and redemption. How Jesus responds to broken people in a broken world. And although there's a moral reference point there, the creation, God has designed things to be in a particular way and expressed in a particular sense, we have fallen short of that. And into the midst of that comes the gospel of Jesus Christ as he moves us towards the restoration of all things and its consummation. There's a story of a lady called Jackie Pullinger that I think illustrates the message of the gospel. Jackie Pullinger went and worked in the Forbidden City in Hong Kong. He worked amongst the drug addicts and prostitutes, and he met one girl who had worked, or she was a woman, who'd worked in the sex industry in that city for as long as she possibly could. And when she had become too old to sell her body anymore, she'd sat outside on the pavement to attract punters in for younger girls. And she was a chronic drug addict. And Jackie Pullinger met her. And she shared the love of God with this woman. Because, you see, God didn't see a broken down prostitute. God saw a person. And Jackie explained to me, and one of Jackie's quotes is, "You love people because God loved you, and you love them anyway. If you see no change, it doesn't matter, you still do it." And he began to love this woman and communicate the love of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is, you know, God had a plan for you, but things have got broken. But here's the good news. God can work and redeem you and take the situation and change it. This is the message to a world that is suffering from a broken sexuality. It's broken, but Jesus wants to bring the good news of his saving work to you. What happened to this woman was she came and she got off the street. She went to a rehab center that Jackie ran. She eventually became a Christian. And she got clean of drugs and started to change her life dramatically. And she met a man at the rehab center, and they decided to get married. And on the day of her marriage, he walked up the aisle in white. You see, that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what the good news of Jesus Christ is about. It's about broken people in a broken world, knowing the love of God in a transforming fashion. Here's the thing, you know, if you've fallen short sexually, and by the way, I suggested last week, maybe we all have in one way or another. Jesus wants you to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, he wants you to know that he is a God of love, and he accepts you. See, here's this woman. And we see this woman, and we see Jesus with his person-centered ethic. You know, he doesn't see a violation of the law. He sees a violation of the person. In fact, he suggests to the puritanical Pharisees that actually, you know what? Sometimes your zeal for purity can actually violate the person. And actually, your zeal for purity is actually missing the point of the ethic. It's about people and how we treat them. But he's also saying, Jesus is saying, it's also about the motive. Jesus is emphasizing it's not only what they do, but why they do it. And this creates a completely different context for us to consider morality. Because in considering morality, we have to consider not only the sin or the action, but actually why that person is doing that action. There's a text in 1 John chapter 5. You all know I've been listening to the Pope, so this sounds a little Catholic. Maybe it is. And if you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray and God will give them. I refer to those whose sins does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. Whoa, John, what are you talking about here? What is that about? And there has been great debate over the centuries. But we don't really know what sins he's referencing. But let me suggest, can we go to the next slide, that there is a framework there. John is saying there are two types of sin. There are sins unto death and sins that are not. Traditionally, in church tradition, sins unto death have been seen as willful and persistent sins that will destroy your relationship with God. Let's go to the next slide. Sins that don't lead to death, and these sins have traditionally been seen as the things that you get in the vice list. So can we go to the next slide? So for instance, John in Revelation 21:8 says, "But as for the faithless, the detestable, murderers, homemongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." I suggest that he's listing there sins that lead to death fairly vividly. Interestingly enough, you know what we do? See that phrase, whoremongers? I take it out of the King James. That's saying people, men like Harvey Weinstein and others, who exploit people sexually and use and abuse them. That's what whoremongers is. And that's who's being referenced. You know what our translations do? They say the sexually immoral. And suddenly it looks like everybody that's sexually immoral is in this situation. You know, this prostitute is in that situation. But it neglects actually subtle things that happened in terms of our theology, because sins that don't lead to death is when a situation is complicated. You know, when you look at a situation when somebody's in a position and it's complicated. It's where the nature of choice, knowledge and choice involved is somehow compromised. It's not quite a free choice. I remember when I was a young man, we watched a movie called Sophie's Choice. Some of you may have seen it. And it was about a woman during the war, and she was shipped to Auschwitz with her two children, and the commandant offered her a choice. She could save the life of one of her children, but she had to send the other one to the gas chamber. She didn't make the choice. Both children would be sent to the gas chamber. There was a book written around it. Very powerful movie, Sophie's Choice. Now, you could say, she's got a choice. But what kind of choice? You know, and that's what this is about. It's complicated. Sometimes when Christians have dealt with the question of prostitution, you know, it's been like that, where prostitution is wrong. Jesus is not saying in this story that prostitution is right in any shape or form. But he is maybe suggesting that we can look at it in a different way. You know, maybe we don't know the woman's background, but what kind of choice did this woman have? What was her situation? Rules-based, just blanketly, sexually immoral. But Jesus looks at the person and says, why? Why is this going on? You can actually think about this. Let's go to the next slide. With all of the some of the things that we've discussed. You know, we have, I talked about sexual pleasure and how Augustine saw this as a sin that didn't lead to death. So if you're lying there next to your wife and you suddenly feel like having sex and you enjoy it, Augustine said it's sinful, and the church believed that for 1,000 years. But he said it's not, I'm still going to send you to hell. It's not a sin that leads to death. Right? Now, most of us nowadays don't believe that. So, you know, so we have category one, sins that lead to death, category two, sins that don't, and category three, sins that we used to think were sins, but aren't. You got those? I know this sounds Catholic. I understand. But you actually, believe it or not, over the last 50 years, things have shifted very significantly on where we put them on these tables. Again, my wife said not to do this, but hey. take masturbation. And... you know, 50 years ago, in fact, not even 50 years ago, when I was a young man, I attended Spring Harvest, and I heard a preacher saying that if you masturbate, you're demon-possessed. And, you know, it was category one sin. Sin that leads to death. You know, most people nowadays would say category two, or probably category three. You know, it's a healthy part of the expression of your sexuality. Homosexual orientation has changed dramatically within conservative evangelical circles 50 years ago. It was seen as, if you were attracted to a member of the same sex, it was deemed a category one sin. Now most conservative evangelicals hold that it's not a sin at all, that you can be sexually attracted to a member of the same sex, and it's not a sin at all. Homosexual practice is different. Still a lot of conservative evangelicals would say it's a category one sin, but increasingly other people are moving it up to different categories. By the way, I think there is a problem in that categorization. I would actually want to say that homosexual orientation, homosexual practice should fit into sins that don't lead to death, because I'm not sure the element of choice that's involved, but I am sure that it's not ultimately what God wants in relation to your life. So just so you all know where I stand on those. Transgenderism, where are we going to put this? Is it a sin that leads to death? Is it a choice? Is it not? Is it not wrong at all? Where do we put this? And what about cohabitation? You know, where does cohabitation... Yeah, I think cohabitation can fit into all three boxes. Sometimes it can be a deliberate choice that's wrong. Sometimes it's a choice where there wasn't really a choice. It's like we would get married, but we don't have any money. So, you know, we had to move in together. And sometimes I actually think it's not wrong. And I've argued this, that there are what I call equivalencies to marriage in our society now, that actually some people are in lifelong committed relationships and that for whatever reason, maybe one partner doesn't want to, but they've been together 10, 15, 20 years, maybe they have kids together and whatever, that actually, as far as God's concerned, it's a marriage, although they don't have a little bit of paper. More for debate. But we can think about these things, and we have to think about these things, because you see, at the heart of the gospel is this idea that Jesus deals with people and why they do what they do, rather than some generic concepts of rules. Here, this woman in this story is seeing what Jesus has done, and she's seeing the way that Simon is treating Jesus. See, when Jesus entered a house, what should have happened was that Simon should have given him a kiss of peace, he should have washed his feet, and he should have poured some balm, sweet-smelling stuff, over his head. He hadn't done that. You know why? Because he didn't want to be too closely identified with Jesus. So it was like, Jesus, come on round, and you can be part of the party, but actually, I don't want to get too close to you, too identified. And the woman saw this, and she saw that Jesus was being marginalized by the Pharisees. And she got angry. I think this woman was angry. Maybe she thought, you know me, I deserve to be treated that way. Jesus doesn't deserve to be treated that way. Or maybe she looked at it and thought, you know, Jesus is one of us. You know, he stands as the marginalized. You know, Rahab, the story that we read about Rahab is an amazing story. Because Rahab is a prostitute in the Old Testament. And she's actually working when she meets two spies, which is an interesting story in itself. And the Bible tells us that Rahab goes on to become the great-grandmother of King David. And not only the great-grandmother of King David, she's included in the royal line of Jesus in Matthew. And you're going, what, Matthew, are you doing? And in fact, not only in relation to this, but here we see this amazing scene where Rahab is included, and where Jesus is born or is conceived out with wedlock. You ever thought about that? Why God? Why did God do that? We're about to sing a lot about it. He could have done the incarnation in dozens of ways. But he said it in the context of an unwed mother. Conception. An unwed mother. Jesus identified as one of the individuals. You see, what we're learning here is about justification by faith. What this woman is doing and what Jesus does to this woman, he's saying, this woman is justified by her faith. In other words, it's because of her faith, not because of her lifestyle, that she is acceptable to God. Because of the love that is there, that she is acceptable to God. You know, when it comes to justification by faith, there is no distinguishing of sins. You know, you can be heterosexual, homosexual, bisexual, whatever other gender definitions you want to do and define. But before God, we are all accepted on a level playing field. There is no distinction of sin with God. That's what justification by faith means. We all come in the same way. This prostitute got it. Simon didn't. She understood that you're justified by faith, not justified by your life. Now, there's another part, which is the sanctification part. Interestingly enough, we never see the sanctification part in this, where there's a call to holiness. But we have to understand that Jesus came to demonstrate a radical acceptance of sinners. That includes you and me. And that we are accepted by our faith and the presence of faith in our lives, not how together our lives are. And then God turns around and says, now let's get your life sorted. We have tended to always start with the sexual sins and sort in our lives. But actually, I would like to suggest to you that maybe there were other things that needed to be sorted. Somebody told me last week that they became a Christian, and within 5 days of becoming a Christian, they moved in with their boyfriend. And the church that they were part of didn't challenge them about it, didn't read the riot act about it. It wasn't the right thing to do. But the church saw that there were other things that had to be dealt with. She says that she would not be where she is today if the church had immediately rushed to that. Sometimes we have to identify what are the things that need to be dealt with first and what are the things that are secondary in terms of a person's life. Justification by faith. and sanctification. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the challenge of your example. I thank you that there is no one who is acceptable before you, but by faith and by the expression of that in terms of love, you forgive us and you make us whole. Lord Jesus, I pray that we would be a church that understands the nature of justification by faith, and at the same time we would be a people who would be radically committed to the process of holiness, the call to become more Christ-like, and to move towards that situation that you have called us to, the desire that you have for our lives. I ask this in your name. Amen.